The Gospel according to John chapter 21 verses 1 to 17. All the scholars are concerned with the fact that chapter 21 of John's Gospel seems to have been added after the rounding off at the end of chapter 20. Look at the last two verses of chapter 20, which we read last Sunday evening. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But suffice it to say that although we find ourselves in a different situation up in Galilee after the resurrection experience appearances in and around Jerusalem, we do not dispute the chapter's authorship, but are glad to let it flow on despite awkwardness. The movement of the disciples from Judea to Galilee is fully authenticated by Matthew chapter 28, verses 7 to 10, which you may care to look at. Matthew 28 and 7, and then 10. Then said Jesus, "Go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." And verse 10, then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Which scholars seem to ignore, but this authenticates, of course, the movement from Judea and Jerusalem to Galilee. Of course, the atmosphere, as well as the location of chapter 21, is very different from chapter 20. We speak of 10 resurrection appearances, 5 on the first day from morning to night. But who will say when some of the other appearances took place within the 40 days, Acts 1 and 3, the 40 days before the ascension? And who will say when, in particular, the appearances by the Lake of Galilee took place? Now, this is very interesting. One appearance in Jerusalem we know took place a week from the first day, John 20, 26 to 31, when Thomas was there, not having been present the first time. Then, that's the first of the second five, one occurred to James, the brother of our Lord, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:7. Then there were the two Galilean appearances, one concerning our passage, and the other, sometimes people group them together, the other to 500 disciples at once. Paul again, 1 Corinthians 15:6. And then, of course, there was the actual ascension appearance. And we read of that in Luke 24:44-53, Acts 1:3-12, and Mark 16:19-20. Now, how late in the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, how late in the 40 days were these Galilean appearances? If this one in chapter 21 occurred near the time of the ascension, that could mean a lapse of anything up to 30 days from the euphoria of the first appearances. Was there a gap of anything like 10, 20, 30 days before the Galilean visitations? You see, a month is a long time to hold anything even as exciting as a resurrection experience uppermost in one's thoughts. Did the disciples become disgruntled during that time? It appears that some of them did, and that it was in answer to that depressing spirit that Jesus appeared to the seven in Galilee, as he promised he would. But when did the disciples go up to Galilee? Was it immediately after the appearance with Thomas, a week from the first day? If so, they could have been there in Galilee waiting from 2 to 3 weeks, possibly without any appearance of their Lord at all. Could it have been his delay in appearing in Galilee after the intimation, both by the angel and himself, in Matthew 28:7-10, was it that produced the depression? And is it possible that the risen Lord purposely left a considerable gap between his first appearances and his last in order to strengthen their faith in the unseen? These are questions that I ask you to answer in your own heart and mind. However it was obvious that Peter's depression was deep enough either for him to conclude, here's a possibility, to conclude that the earlier appearances of our Lord were somehow a figment of their imagination, or perhaps rather that Peter was determined to show his displeasure at being kept waiting so interminably long after our Lord's promise. And he showed it by proposing this act of defiance. I go a-fishing. apparently being still the same Peter until he was changed at Pentecost, he only voiced what the others were thinking. So that when he said, "I go a-fishing," they responded, "We go with you." It was fruitless, of course, as they might have expected, if they had any idea that their involvement with their master was not finally ended. If he was around at all, and he was unseen, wasn't he, all the time? He, if he was around at all, would see to it that such an act of defiance and impatience received the rebuff from nature, not from him, except indirectly. The rebuff it asked for. You remember our Lord's words. "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." These, to my mind, are some of the most terrible words in the gospel. In fact, these words often haunt me yet. Shall I tell you why? When in January, 56 years ago, I dragged my ailing body to the office of the principal of the Salvation Army College in London to say I would have to go home, I was unable to continue. My side officer came and quoted these words to me. And for 4 years thereafter of complete ill health, they haunted me. Was I a backslider? Was I to be disqualified? 1 Corinthians 9:27. Had I unfitted myself for the kingdom of God? It was awful. However, as the psalmist says, "Light dawns for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart, even if the righteous should slip a bit." Anyway, early in the morning, Jesus, unrecognized, is standing on the shore. Why didn't they recognize him? It was only weeks, even if that, since they had seen his risen form. Had they forgotten so soon? Or was it that a state of blank unbelief, or even blank lack of expectation, had taken such a hold on their depressed souls as they plowed their way to the shore without one fish, that they were not much interested in anyone standing on the shore at all? And it was certainly galling to have the man on the shore shout to them, "Friends, have you any fish?" "No," they would have said tonelessly. Why should the man ask? What's it got to do with him? Somebody would appear at the most unpropitious moment to rub in their unsuccess. But he shouted, "Throw your net on the right side." Did they hear aright? Did he say the right side of the boat? And you will find some. Which right did he mean anyway? The right directionally? Or the right tactically? Whichever it was, they did as he bid them. And lo, they were overwhelmed with fish. You know, it seems ridiculous. As if all the fish were hiding at the risen master's behest and then suddenly swam round to the right side of the boat to pour themselves into the net. What exasperating fun. It really reads like a huge joke. And yet, there can be little doubt that it happened just like that. It's tremendous, isn't it? Then John, not rash Peter this time, but the discerning John, who, you remember, had looked into the empty tomb and believed, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." "Who did you say, John? The Lord? No, surely not. At last." So wrapping his jacket round his half-naked body, he jumped into the water and made for the shore, while the others rowed the boat ashore, towing the huge catch of fish with them. But think of the atmosphere there must have been as the men reached the shore. Speechless with double shock, the shock of the sudden huge haul of fish, and then learning from John that it was the Lord. Can you imagine their embarrassment? As they might expect him to say, "So this is what you do when I'm not to be seen." No, he didn't say that. Nothing like it. Just as there was not the slightest hint of reproach at their desertion of him when he first invaded the locked room with the disciples huddled there in fear, but breathed his peace and spirit on them without a word of rebuke for them deserting him. So now it is welcome. Welcome. For you see, that expresses our Lord's permanent attitude to repentant sinners. Welcome. For example, he didn't begin his encounter with the woman of Samaria about her sins, did he? Or to Zacchaeus? Or even to the woman taken in adultery about theirs? It was always to repentant humanity. Always welcome. And of course, the fire was burning. The fire of his loving heart, as well as that on which the fish were cooking. And then there was bread, always bread. For you see, this is the resurrection picnic. Have you been to the location where this is said to have taken place? On slabs of rock by the shore at Capernaum? You may remember Pope Pius XII, the one before the famous Pope John, who changed Roman Catholicism so much. Pope Pius XII was photographed there when he visited Israel. Do you remember? Trying to end the feud between Jews and Catholics because of their crucifixion of Christ. And there the Pope lay prostrate on his face in an attitude of worship, his scarlet robes spread out about him. Did you see that picture? Moving. That was the place, so we believe. Bring some of the fish you have caught, he said. Because there were 7 hungry mouths to feed. Or were there 8? So Peter went to the net to land the fish. 153 of them. They must have counted them. Without one tear in the net, with such a haul. And so, presumably, Peter supplemented the meal that was cooking from their catch. And the master said, come and have breakfast. Not a word of reproach or rebuke. Do you know that that's what Jesus is like? Do you know that that's the Lord? Have you proved it in your experience? Over and over again, never a word of rebuke. But you see, in this situation, it's his naturalness which takes our breath away. Just like with the woman of Samaria. You remember? He said to her, will you give me a drink? He's so homely. It's unbelievable. And apparently not one word spoken by anyone but Jesus himself. Peter, especially, speechless. Could it be Peter? Of course. They knew who he was. And were they ashamed? They were caught out, playing truant, like a lot of guilty schoolboys. So the dear Lord presided at the picnic. Well, he had to, for these men were paralyzed with discomfiture, dismay, chagrin, remorse, sorrow. So he served them, very probably as they sat silent and ashamed. Here, Peter, and you, John, and James, have a piece of bread. Thomas, won't you eat? And Nathaniel, and the others too, whoever they were, do eat. And have some fish freshly caught. But think of this. Was it Jesus himself who had caught the fish already cooking on the fire? Why not? Why not? If the mortal Jesus could quell the storm on the lake, and who knew where Peter could catch a fish with a coin in its mouth, surely the risen Jesus could catch fish from the lake for breakfast on the shore in his resurrection body. Huh. It appears to have been as silent a meal as our communion services, the same hushed silence. For the Lord is present in his mouth. For, of course, are there not times when words are not eloquent enough to express deep feelings and silence? Like invisibility is the order of the day. And so they ate silently, or so it seems. And as they ate, they would all be wondering, what's going to happen now? What's going to come of this encounter after we have eaten? Will he rebuke us? Not even Peter put in his word. Well, of course, he must have been feeling the worst of the lot, for very likely the Lord would have known who had suggested the escapade. For escapade it was. But the tender Savior knew how to cope with that, as with every situation. Leaden as it was with ominous silence, and yet pregnant with profound emotion. What an atmosphere! So at last, when they had finished eating, Jesus spoke and addressed Peter. Of course, who else? Because he became the leader, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles. What would Jesus say? Would it be even the mildest rebuke for what he had done? This is the fourth appearance to Peter, you know, although it was the third to the others and the second to Thomas. No, not a word of rebuke or reproach at all. Not a word. All Jesus wanted to know was if Peter really loved him. And you know, that's all he ever wants to know, basically, about you and me. Do you really love me? For you see, if we do really love him, love includes everything, absolutely everything. It is the superb par excellence, hold all. As Jesus said, you remember, when he bunched the Ten Commandments into two, or into a two-sided one, Matthew 22, 34 to 40. You remember? The Ten Commandments are summed up in this: love God and your neighbor as yourself. Love, 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 and nothing but love. And that embraces everything. Come on, Peter, find your voice. Do you truly love me more than these? More than what or whom, Master? Never mind whether it was the fishing or his fellow disciples or anything else in the whole wide world. Do you love me more than anything else in the whole wide world, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know. But I must say it, you know. That I love you. All right then, Peter, feed my lambs. But Lord, am I tender enough to feed your lambs? That's what I said, feed my lambs.
But of course, Jesus had only begun, as you know. There were three denials the night of Jesus' arrest when Peter thunked the admission that he belonged to his master. There would have to be three reversals of those denials. So Peter, son of John, for the second time of asking. It's like the publication of banns of marriage that we used to do in the early days, if not the marriage itself. For the second time of asking, do you truly love me? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Wasn't it bold of Peter to appeal to Jesus for evidence of his love for him? It's as if Peter was saying, don't ask me, although I know you have to. You have to repair what I did wrong. Don't ask me, ask yourself, Lord, you know. Yes, Peter, but for the third time of asking. And here, as I was saying during the reading, Jesus changes his word from that of agapas, which is an ordinary word for love in classical Greek, but which Jesus and John appropriate for their unique use. Jesus changes his word from that of agapas to philis. And some people think Jesus is reducing the challenge to accommodate it to poor Peter's weakness. No, I don't believe it. There is not all that difference between the two words, agapas and philis. But it may have been that Jesus was making a subtle distinction, you see, which Peter understood. Because Peter is replying the third time, and the third time he uses Jesus' second word, philo, philo, the word for love and friendship. But Peter was grieved at being asked three times if he loved Jesus. But it was necessary, wasn't it, Peter? On reflection, wasn't it necessary, Peter, that you should cancel every single one of your former denials? It was necessary, wasn't it, Peter? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you in every proper and worthy sense of that much maligned word, love. All right then, Peter, feed my sheep. And that's it. And the simple but profound lesson for us from all this, what is that? It is certainly simple, and it is certainly profound. The lesson is that love of him is proved by love of others. You can shout to the skies thousands of times that you love God. But as John says in his letter, if you don't love men, then that's a lie. It's a lie. But because it follows that love to God is seen and proved in our love to others. And this is what John says in his first letter. And I'm going to read it. 1 John 3:11. 1 John 3:11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. That's it in a nutshell. We know that we have passed from death to eternal life because we love our brothers. Isn't it? Isn't John so simple and searching? Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue. Only, we might say, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. That's interesting, the mutuality of it. Live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us, which testifies in our souls. And you see, this is perfectly in keeping with what John Lynn showed us on Wednesday at Bible study, from the closing passage of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the sum of it: you build your house on the rock and not on the sand, by putting his word into practice, by putting into practice what you hear. Because obedience produces character. And of course, this is also in perfect accord with James's letter and Jesus' own words. You remember? Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. So you see, there are two proofs that it is a true church of Jesus Christ that we have here in this building. One is that the word is faithfully preached, and the other is that it is obeyed, and people really love one another and extend that love to all who come in. And so I close by asking you the question, in view of these two, that the word is faithfully preached and that it is obeyed, in that we love one another, do we pass the test, these tests? Do you? Do I? That's the question, isn't it?